We had to put a lot into this service. Good thing I have a quick message with 9 points. The good thing is that this is not ultimately my message, it's God's message. And I actually took the 9 points from a series of books and a group called The Nine Marks that are just summarizing. You could make your own choices on these things. But I valued theirs. They put a reformed emphasis on a lot of these things, I've noticed. But beyond that, they're true to the Word of God. And what they're trying to do is what Pastor Miru was saying, that let me give you just a bit of a history. The history was that the big churches, the big denominational churches, they were running everything. They were the big ones. They had the money. They had it was open door before it was open door, before it was liberated from it. It was part of the American Baptist Association. Well, it's a long line of kind of a corrupt denominational system. It was Pastor Quas who saw that and brought it out of there. They just die on the vine. It's just preaching good works and be nice and all this kind of stuff. These churches just wither away. And what happens is they're always losing members because people see through it. This is just you telling me, and everybody's telling me, you know. So why should I listen to you? Well, with that then came the movement of occultism. You know, you want real power, you go with Wicca, you go with worshiping Gaia, you do all this weird stuff, you know, the New Age movement. Then also with it came the charismatic movement, which was you can substitute real spirituality for fake spirituality by gibbering and jabbering and saying this is the power of God and this false healing, laying on of hands for healing. There's do you know what the word placebo is? A placebo pill, have you heard of this? It's like a sugar pill or an inert pill. It has nothing of value in it, but you build up the thing and say this is the super pill. Somebody was saying that they wanted to put out a pill for a special disease, and they were going to call it placebo. And then by listing all the benefits that it produced, they were coming up with enhanced placebo. This is all where you're playing with the people's minds, and of course the healers today do that, and then they just lie about things. All of that to say, the real thing is here in the Word of God. And a good, healthy church. And I'm going to talk to you today about a healthy church, and I'm taking as the basic message from Ephesians 4, 11 to 15. Let me read that to you. We'll be getting back to it to kind of work through it, but I'm going to have to kind of hop, skip, and jump to get through here in time, I think. This is where the apostle speaking to a Gentile group, the Ephesians, talks about how God organized the church. And he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in or into the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature or age of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the cunning sleight of hand of man, by cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth, or being sincere. This is just a word for truth made as a verb of truthing. In love, we may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Let me share with you then the 9 marks of a healthy church. And as I say, I'll be trying to go through this quickly. And I would suggest that perhaps you take the back of your bulletin and take some notes, because where you have any doubt that what I'm saying is biblical, I'm going to be giving you references, even if I don't share with you the entire passage. The first three, I agree with the guys who put this together and say these are the essential ones. The others you can hedge maybe this way or that way, but the first three are essential. And the first one is this: the first essential mark of a healthy church is expository preaching. And maybe you're not familiar with that concept of expository preaching. I like to, one fellow was trying to explain it, and he says, that's where you expose the scriptures. And that's a pretty good idea, but expository is where you take a passage and you preach from the passage. Sort of the opposite is a topical message, which I'm giving you today. Topical is where you have a topic, and then you preach on that topic and so on. Whenever I go with a topical message like this, I try to give you as much scripture as possible, so each point is expository. Make any sense? An expositional sermon takes the main point of a passage of scripture and makes it the main point of the sermon and applies it to life today. I've heard sermons about what the guy liked to eat and what he didn't like. He didn't like soda that had lost its fizz, and so, and finally it kind of made sense, but you know, trying to find the passage for that was just impossible. So expository, if the church is not preaching expository messages, you're not getting the Word of God. What you're getting is what the guy feels like preaching. Where is this in the Bible? God created man able to speak. Man didn't invent language, God did. God spoke in it and these things happened, and then he created man with the ability to speak. And God invented the first language. The purpose of language was to allow God and man to communicate. It has been argued on an evolutionary basis that we can't communicate anything about God because human language, invented by man, can't reach to that level. False. God made it, and he made it for the purpose of communicating with man. So where is it? Well, in Isaiah 8, 19 and 20, notice the emphasis given by the prophet. When they shall say to you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits and wizards that peep and mutter. This is all the mumbo-jumbo stuff, see, the supernatural weird stuff. Should not a people seek unto their God? For the living to the dead? Don't try to communicate with the dead. To the law and the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light, there's no morning, there's no dawn of light in them. Isaiah 55, for as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, maketh it bring forth, and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater. This whole purpose of God in allowing it to rain, and give seed to spring forth. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. Not the preacher's feelings, not his inclinations, not his pet projects, but the word of God. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. This is so true that in the book of Acts, when the church grew, it says this, Acts 12, 24, but the word of God grew and multiplied. They didn't know what preaching was except that it was the word of God. So it means that if preachers want spirit-filled sermons, they must preach what God says, not what they say. Now, the Bible has many examples of this kind of preaching, and let me hop, skip, and jump here because let me just point it out. First of all, Levitical priests taught the law. Deuteronomy 33:10, there they shall teach, and they were giving forth the word of God. Ezra and the Levites read from the law and gave the sense of it. In Nehemiah 8:8, so they read it out loud and then they talked about it, you see. Three, C is Peter and the apostles expounded scripture and urged their hearers to respond with repentance and faith. I have a couple of long passages here, but let me just say Acts 2, this is Peter preaching at Pentecost, and he goes to the word of God. He brings it up and then he calls them to repent. In Acts 13, 16 and 17, this is Paul speaking at one of the synagogues, Men of Israel, ye that fear God, give audience. And he goes back and covers the scripture, coming back then to the last verse, and this is verse 32. We declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers. He says, Christ came. And so he applies the scripture. On the other hand, God condemns those who speak their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord. From Jeremiah 23, Jeremiah preaching to Israel at the time when they had just so departed from the word of God that God was bringing judgment. Let me read this to you. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, hearken not unto the words of the prophets that prophesy unto you. Don't listen to the prophet? No. They make you vain. They make you empty. They make you purposeless. They speak a vision of their own heart and not out of the mouth of the Lord. For who hath stood in the counsel or the secret of the Lord and hath perceived and heard his word? These prophets talking about what they had a vision of, were they standing there before God? No, he says. Who hath marked his word and heard it? Have not I sent these prophets, yet they ran? I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. You see the disconnect? But if they had stood in my counsel and had caused my people to hear my words, then they would have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their doings. Well, this is what God condemns and what he proposes to do. So we ask the question, then, why is this expository preaching important? Expository preaching is important because God's word is the very thing that convicts, converts, builds up, sanctifies God's people. And I give you several verses here. John 17, 17, Jesus is praying to God, sanctify them, make them holy. How? Through thy truth, thy word is truth. Where did Jesus say, what did Jesus say should be applied to the people to make them holy? 1 Thessalonians 2:13, for this cause also we thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which you heard of us, when we came to you preaching the word of God, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. See? They saw it for what it was. And it's the word of God which effectually worketh also in you that believe. This is the thing that's important, actually working. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is quick. This is the word meaning living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. It gets down into the depths of your heart and divides right and wrong. The joints and marrow, the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. This is the word of God. This is why when you are when the word of God is applied to you, you understand how you've been thinking and how it was wrong. And 1 Peter 1:23, being born again, the new birth, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God. This is how you are born again. Somebody just talking to you, giving you good advice, it doesn't lead to the new birth. So preaching that makes the main point of the text, the main point of the sermon, makes God's agenda rule the church, not the preachers. Every cult and every cultist that led the cult away was not preaching the word of God. It was his message, and he was telling them to turn away. All right, second major mark, essential mark of a healthy church, is biblical theology. You say, that sounds boring. Well, yeah, maybe it is to you. It isn't to me. I love biblical theology. But biblical theology is what? It is the teaching concerning God in its broadest sense that agrees with Scripture. That's why it's biblical theology. Where is this in the Bible? The entire Bible teaches sound doctrine. Many New Testament books, such as Paul's epistles to the Romans and Ephesians, are filled with rich doctrinal teachings. I'll give you the chapters there. And then the authors of the New Testament frequently argue that sound doctrine is essential for healthy Christians and healthy churches. Paul talking to the preacher Timothy, 1 Timothy 1:5. Now, the end of the commandment, the end purpose of the commandment is charity, is true Christian love out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. So the commandment given by the word of God, the purpose of it is true Christian love, good out of pure heart, good conscience, and unfeigned, unpretended faith. Titus 2:1, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, sound like healthy. And then 2 John, verses 1 and 2 and 4, only has one chapter. The elder, he's calling himself the elder, unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but all they that have known the truth. For the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us, shall be with us forever. Verse 4, I rejoice greatly when I found of thy children walking in truth, as we have received a commandment from the Father that we should walk in truth. So that's where we find it in the Bible. And why is it important? Well, because, and it would be difficult to go through and prove all this to you now, because this is a whole series of the scripture, but why is it important? Biblical theology is essential for evangelism. The gospel is doctrine, therefore sound doctrine is necessary for evangelism. For discipleship, Jesus prayed, sanctify them through the truth, your word is truth. Three is unity. According to the New Testament, the only true unity is not organizational unity, but is spiritual unity in the truth. You're all agreeing about the truth. That's the unity. And then four is worship. To worship God is to declare his excellencies and to exalt him because of who he is. So that true worship, is a response to sound doctrine. Jesus said to the woman at the well that God is seeking the true worshiper who wants to worship in spirit, depth of the heart, and truth. The third essential of a healthy church is the gospel. There are churches that are focused on all kinds of good deeds, good things, and they can call it all kinds of things. Reclamation, they can call it happy families, they can call it whatever, you know. But if they don't have the gospel, then it's not a healthy church. It's something other than a true church. The definition of God's good news is, these several things here. Good news. One, God created man in his image to know him. Genesis 1, 27, 28. Let us create man in our own image. Number two, we sinned and we cut ourselves off from God, the source of life. This isn't good news yet, but that's what happened. We cut ourselves off from God, who is the source of life, that left us dead and dying. We're like the branch pulled off the vine. We have the semblance of life, but we're dead and dying, withering. Genesis 3:6, the woman saw the tree was good for food, pleasant or a desire to the eyes, a tree to be desired to make one wise. She took of the fruit thereof, did eat, and give it to her husband, and they sinned by violating God's warning. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The third part of the good news, man was created in his image to know him, but we separated from him by our sin. But three, to accomplish his original purpose, God became a man in Jesus, died on the cross, thus taking on himself that penalty of death because of sin. John 1:14, the word was made flesh, dwelt among us, we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Romans 3:23-25, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's the state we're in, being justified freely, not by works, by merit, but freely by his grace. How? Through the redemption, the buying back, that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth or foreordained to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. In other words, that was his plan. Before he made man, according to Ephesians 1, before he made man, he set forth this plan, this predestined plan of how people could get saved, and that through faith in his blood, his bloodshed, to declare his righteousness for the remission of the passing over sins that are past. Romans 5:12-15, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men for that, or in whom all have sinned. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift of grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. So the opposite of the death is the gift of life. In Hebrews 7:26, for such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. He became a high priest for us. The fourth part of this good news is that he rose again from the dead, showing that God accepted Christ's new covenant sacrifice. Christ himself took the blood sacrifice up, not into the holiest of holies and the Ark of the Covenant, which was the representation of the presence of God, but he took him up, took his shed blood up to the very presence of God. Acts 2:24, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Romans 4:25, who was delivered for our offenses, raised again for our justification. The fifth part of the good news, he now calls us to repent of our sins and trust in Christ alone for our forgiveness. There's only one sacrifice ever been made acceptable to God, and that is by Jesus Christ. So he calls on us to change our way of thinking. That's what repent means. John 1:12, but as many as received him, received that gift offered, to them gave he power, the word meaning authority, to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So believing is how we do the receiving. Acts 17:30, the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, to change the way you think about these things. The sixth part of this is that if we repent of our sins and trust in Christ, we are born again into a new life, into an eternal life with God. We're born into his family. We are called sons of God, as Christ is called a son of God. We are the adopted sons, as he is the natural son. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And then the seventh is that he is gathering one new people to himself who submit to Christ as Lord. And this is what the church is, you see. Matthew 16, Christ prophesies to Peter, I say unto thee, thou art Peter, the name meaning rock, and upon this rock I will build my church. Hadn't built it yet, but he would build his church, and the gates of hell, the gates of Hades, literally, shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Ephesians 2, 15-16, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, for to make in himself of twain, of the Jews and the Gentiles, one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, or in himself. Quickly, why is this important? A biblical understanding of the gospel is important because the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone that believes. And it's the only way for sinful people to be reconciled to a holy God. There's no other way. You may be busy about doing all kinds of things, but if you're not responding to the gospel, you're not getting saved. And you can't be a healthy church without that. And number two, everything in a church flows from its understanding of the gospel, whether it's the preaching, the counseling, the discipleship, music, evangelism, or missions. If you call it whatever you want, but if it's not giving the gospel, it's not real, it's not true. Now we come to those that are not absolutely essential, but all important anyway, and that is the fourth mark of a healthy church is the new birth. This is understanding what the gospel is supposed to accomplish, you see. There are those who have some kind of a weak idea of what this whole salvation thing is. But I think the best way of looking at it is the new birth. It's being born again. That's the simplest way. The theologians always talk about regeneration. Regeneration, that's a big word, so they like the big words. And but the only once in the Bible that regeneration refers to salvation, and it's literally the word being born again. It's the same old word. The new birth. The biblical understanding of the new birth recognizes both what God does and what people do in salvation. What does God do? Number one, he gives life to the dead and dying. That's us. We're the plucked vine, remember? And how does he give life? He can graft us into the source of life again. Ephesians 2:5, when we were dead in sins, hath quickened, made us alive together with Christ, by grace, or by whose grace you are saved. He gives sight to the blind. In 2 Corinthians 4, and I won't read the whole passage, but he says, when we are unsaved, the devil has control of our thinking. So therefore he makes us blind to the things of truth. But God, we were reading about the Apostle Paul being blind after the Damascus vision, and God sent Ananias to lay hands upon him, and the scales fell from his eyes, and he could see. Now, not only internally could he see, though outwardly blind, yet now physically he could see. And then he gives the gifts of faith and repentance. He did this by making the plan of salvation. What could man do to undo his death? Well, what does any dead person do to become undead? There's nothing a dead person can do, you know. He's just dead. So God had to come up with a plan that allowed man an avenue to gain life. And this is the gift of faith and repentance. Acts 11:18, when they heard these things about the Gentiles getting saved, they held their peace, glorified God, saying, then God hath God also to the Gentiles granted, given repentance unto life. They too can change their mind about sin and life and purpose. They can be saved. Philippians 1:29, for unto you it is given, granted, given in behalf of Christ, not only to believe, it was given to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. And that was when he made the plan of salvation that would cost Christ his life. He found a way that by faith, not works, but by faith, we can accomplish it. And then we see that there's a job of people, because there are some people who are preaching that God does the work, and so we just kind of wait around and see if it happens to us. But that's not understanding the new birth, because people have a role in this. Number one, repent of sin. You have an idea of what life is like, but it's defective because you don't know everything. You can't sense everything. Your eyes only can see the spectrum of light. Your ears can only hear the spectrum of sound. There's sound beyond and below what you can hear. So you don't know everything. You can't sense everything. There's no way you can put it all together and have an accurate understanding of what this universe is all about. It's mostly your intuitive guess based on what somebody's told you. So when God gives you this information, he's the one who really knows, see? And so he can explain this to you. You have to change your way of thinking. We do what we do because we are what we are. And we justify our sin because we've come up with a reason for it, see? Well, if I don't take it, somebody else will. If I don't sell drugs, somebody else will. You know, all these excuses people have. Mark 1:15 saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye, believe the gospel. Acts 3:19, repent ye therefore, be converted, that your sins be blotted out when the time of refreshing come from the presence of the Lord. So repenting, this is where you change your mind about sin. It's not acceptable anymore. You feel the weight of it. And then you believe in Jesus. Turning away from the sin, you turn toward Jesus Christ. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth, that's it, that's the whole work, believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And again, Romans 3 passage, he says, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all, offered to all, and upon all that believe. Offered to all, but upon all that believe. So a biblical understanding of the new birth recognizes that only God can save, and that he is opening salvation to everyone by enabling them to respond to the gospel message through repenting of sin and trusting in Christ. Why is this important? A biblical understanding of the new birth is important for churches because, number one, it clarifies how churches should exhort non-Christians. What is our relationship to the unsaved? Tell them to stop being alcoholics and tell them to stop beating their wives. And you know, all of these are good things. We know that's good because God says we're not supposed to do those things. But that's not how we deal with them. We're not trying to get them better. We're not trying to get them reformed, you see. We're trying to get them saved. And so the church doesn't even know how to exhort non-Christians if you don't know the new birth. Secondly, it reminds churches to rely upon God in all of their evangelistic efforts, because only He can save. So if you come up with this plan, a surefire three-point thing where they have to say yes, you got the wrong plan. It has to be done by God, you see. And thirdly, it teaches churches to maintain a sharp distinction between themselves and the world. We're not just the world gradually turning into better people and therefore Christians. No line of distinction there, see, which is how good is good enough. There's the lost, those who are still separated from God, and they're the saved, those who have been grafted back in. A sharp distinction. Ephesians 4:17, this I say therefore in testifying the Lord, that you henceforth, you Christians now, Christian Gentiles, henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity, the emptiness, the purposelessness of their mind. Churches should evangelize and teach about the Christian life in such a way to emphasize the radical change of the new birth, because everybody is walking that broad way that they think, I'll just figure it out on my own. The fifth, running out of time, fifth mark of a healthy church is evangelism, and this is the applying of the gospel and hoping for the new birth to the rest of the world. So evangelism is telling non-Christians the good news about what Jesus Christ has done to save sinners and urging them to repent and believe. Where do we find this in the Bible? Well, evangelism is everywhere. Matthew 28 is a great commission where he says, go into all the world. 19 and 20. Romans 10, 17 to 18 says specifically how they get saved. How shall they call upon him on whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him that they've not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? This is evangelism. You got to send the preacher to tell them about this and get them to believe. How shall they preach except they be sent? It is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. 1 Peter 3:15-16, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, with meekness and reverence. Be prepared to tell them. What makes you different? Old Charles Woodbridge, great gospel preacher, evangelist, said he was, I don't know, whistling or something, and somebody said, why are you so happy? And he turned to them with a serious face and he said, do you really want to know, or are you just asking? And they went, I guess I really want to know. And he told them. He had a hope in heaven. He had the salvation from his sins, you know. Not only evangelism itself, but evangelistic preaching. We have a list of it for you here. Acts 2, Peter at Pentecost. Acts 3, Peter after the healing of the lame man. Acts 13, Paul preaching in Antioch at Pisidia. And Acts 17, Paul preaching on Mars Hill in Athens. So each of these are evangelistic preaching, preaching to get people saved. And why is it important? Well, when a church has an unbiblical understanding of the gospel, they don't evangelize. They're not trying to reach anybody else. And then number two, on the other hand, a biblical understanding of evangelism clarifies our role in the mission that God has given to the church. We're to preach the good news about what Christ has done and pray that God would bring people to believe it. Let me give you number six. The sixth mark of a healthy church is church membership. Now I've stopped preaching, gone to meddling. People today are not much interested in joining in membership and so on. But a healthy church talks about church membership. According to the Bible, church membership is a commitment that every Christian should make to attend, to love, to serve, to submit to a local church. Where is this in the Bible? Well, our example of the early church shows that after salvation, people became members of the local church. That's just the way it was done. You didn't have groups out there just meeting around for personal fellowship, you know. Acts 2, at the end of Pentecost, they that gladly received his words were baptized. Who did the baptizing? See? Leaders of the church. The same day they were added unto them. That's membership talk. Added unto them. 3,000 souls. They were keeping record, you see. Number two, the New Testament explicitly refers to some people being inside the church, some people being outside. Not talking about the building. Talking about membership. 1 Corinthians 5, 12, and 13. For what have I, Paul says, to judge them that also that are without? He says, I'm a gospel preacher. I'm not here to condemn Republicans or Democrats. You know, that's not my focus. Do ye not judge them that are within? He says, you're the church, so you judge those that are in the church. A judge here is to discern right and wrong. But them that are without, God judgeth, the people outside the church. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. So he says, you have a wicked person who's still claiming to be saved, and you've welcomed him as a member. And if he doesn't change, you need to kick him out. That is, to drop his membership. Welcome to come and repent, but that's it. So it's much more than a casual association. Three, the church in Corinth consisted of a definite number of believers, so that Paul could speak of a punishment inflicted by the majority. When he talks about the man, sufficient to such a man is this punishment or censure which was inflicted of many or the most. So the church was withdrawing fellowship from this man because he was of his wickedness. He wasn't showing himself to be a Christian anymore, so they were withdrawing fellowship from him. And there was a majority of the people that were doing that. Then, finally, the one another passages all through the New Testament explain member-to-member duties. Let's look at these just quickly. Just pick Romans. Romans 12:10, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. This is how church members deal with one another. 13:8, owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. This loving, this forgiving one another, part of the membership duties. Romans 15:14, I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, you also are full of goodness, filled with knowledge, able to admonish one another. This is to encourage them to do the right thing, to abstain from the wrong. And Romans 16:16, salute one another with an holy kiss. That's that special welcome. We don't kiss each other anymore, but salute one another. The churches of Christ salute you. And of course, why is this important? Because biblical church membership is important because the church presents God's witness to himself in the world. It displays his glory. This is how he organized Christian belief. This is how he wanted it shown to the world. In the church's membership, then, non-Christians should see in the lives of God's changed people that God is holy, God is gracious, that his salvation, that his gospel is powerful for saving and transforming sinners. The seventh of the nine, Mark, is discipline. Discipline. To follow Christ's teaching and the word of God, the church must set forth the example of proper living in a sinful world. Membership is given when the person says, I am a believer, I have been scripturally baptized, and I would like to join the assembly, the fellowship of your church. And so, with nobody saying, yeah, but, you know, he's a serial killer or whatever, you know, we accept him on that basis. Then, if at some point he begins to act in a way that is non-Christian, and when approached, is not susceptible to change, is not willing to repent, well, that casts doubt on our original assessment. And he was accepted as a member because of his claim to be a Christian. But if he's acting that he has no power of God in his life, then we have to say, you're not showing us that you're a Christian. And so discipline comes. Discipline is that very process of applying to them, saying, you're not acting like a Christian while you're doing these things. So to follow Christ's teaching, you set forth proper living in the world. So all preaching, teaching, prayer, godly oversight, all forms of proper discipline, being told how to order your life, that's part of the discipline. But when members refuse to correct their lives when rebuked by the church, the church must engage in a more personal form of discipline. And Jesus taught this in Matthew 18, the three steps of correction necessary. When you are offended by someone, you are to go to them one-on-one and say, "This, you responded in a wrong way, and I'd like to just bring that to your attention." But if they don't respond to that, then you bring two or three with you, bring one or two with you so that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, all could be established. In other words, you don't tell everybody first. You do it very personally, quietly. The person says, "I'm sorry, I really didn't understand what I was saying or doing. Please forgive me." And things are settled right there. But then you bring a total of two or three. You've increased the number of people that are dealing with this. And if they get right, that's fine. You've gained your brother. But if they don't, then you tell it to the church. And then it's the church's job, it's the church membership, to try to reach that person. Tell them this is wrong. And the threat is that we refuse to have the Christian fellowship with you anymore. And if not, then you treat them like they're an unsaved person, which doesn't mean you try to burn them at the stake. It just means that you don't teach, don't act like they're a fellow Christian anymore. So where is it in the Bible? The New Testament commands corrective discipline, including unrepentant sinners removed from the fellowship of the church. This is in 1 Corinthians 5. He talks about a man who doing something bad, and he wanted that man removed from membership. 2 Corinthians 2:6, another man, sufficient to such man is this punishment. 2 Thessalonians 3:6, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly." Remove yourself is to stop treating him as a Christian anymore, not after the tradition which you received of us. He's not acting like a Christian. He's not following what we say Christians should do. You withdraw your fellowship. So the New Testament commands corrective discipline, and the New Testament speaks about formative discipline, our efforts to grow in holiness together. And with that, we have the passage that we started out with, and I wanted to take you through it very nicely and all that, but I don't have time. Then why is it important? Discipline is the pattern of the life of Jesus Christ, being conformed to the image of Christ, Romans 8:28, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to become conformed to the image of his Son." He is the true Son. We are the adopted sons. He wants us, when we got saved, we had all the characteristics of the unsaved person that we were the moment before. And now that's got to get changed. That's got to be turned around, you see. So we need to look like him. And then Hebrews 12:11, "No chastening," that disciplining, "for the present seems to be joyous but grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yieldeth a peaceable fruit of righteousness on one condition, unto them that are exercised thereby." Not frustrated by it. Not angered by it, but exercised by it. The eighth one is this. It's the mark of discipleship. This is where you voluntarily enter into the discipline of learning what Christ gives. Enter into the discipline of Jesus and his lifestyle. A Christian is a growing Christian. If you say, I made that decision a long time ago, and you haven't changed since then, I think there's room to doubt that you actually became a Christian. You might have become churchified or something, you see. But was there an internal change? A Christian is a growing Christian. Your person, a new birth, it just sounds like a beginning, doesn't it? And you have to grow, you have to develop, you have to increase. That's the way this thing works. 2 Peter 3:8, "Grow in grace." It's talking to Christians. "Grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." A Christian grows, and this is interesting, by imitating mature Christians. It's like if somebody had a tightrope from one cliff to the other, and he says, "Walk across that," and you say, "I don't know how." And he says, "Well, do it like I do it." The thing is, if you imitated him exactly, you could walk across the thing. And sometimes imitating it is the doing of it. When you imitate, when you live life imitating somebody with faith, you're actually exercising faith. And so you see how it works in them. And so we see this, 1 Corinthians 4:16, "Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me." Follower here is an imitator. 1 Corinthians 11:1, "But be followers of me, even as I am of Christ." You get the idea. So where is it in the Bible? We've seen the verses already of growing in grace. Why is it important? Up until you received Christ as Savior, the world had trained you in ungodly living and thinking. After salvation, we as adopted sons have to burn off the rough edges and become conformed to the image of Christ. When a healthy church fosters a culture of Christian discipleship and growth, it assists the believer's effort to grow in the image of God. And three, when a church provides no discipline, the members just drift off in the ways of the world, the pull of the world. The preaching of the world is too strong. So we hold to the standard and call their attention to it. And finally, at long last, the ninth mark of a healthy church, it is leadership. Now, I'm not talking about having particularly dynamic leaders, with those sparkling smiles and glinting eyes and all these things. What I'm talking about is doing it the way God says to do it. So God provided for the local church to have godly, qualified leaders. So where do we find it in the Bible? He talks about pastors. The Bible calls the leaders of the church by three titles: pastor, it calls them bishop, which means overseer, and elder. So he provided qualifications for this office in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus 1. It's not just for anybody that volunteers. It's not for anybody. We don't have anybody to be a leader who wants to do it. You have to meet the qualifications. They're not suggestions. They're qualifications. So if you have nobody that meets the qualifications, you don't have a pastor. See, you can have a person who preaches, but you don't have a pastor. The other leadership is deacons. And God provided qualifications for this in 1 Timothy 3, 8-10. Why is it important? Well, because of the function that he has for them. First of all, as pastors, the leader feeds and protects the sheep, because the word means shepherd, pastoral term. As overseers, the leader keeps watch over the members' souls, and as elders, the leader gives proper counsel to those that have questions or problems. And then as deacons, the leaders govern the spending of the church money and the care of the church property. So they have those holy purposes, but meet it with the practical mind. So the characterization of members in the Bible as sheep, not especially admiring concept, but it indicates they have qualities of wandering into danger. Therefore, they need a guide. They have a lack of proper diet. They're eating the poisonous weeds. He has to go there and pluck those out. And naive exposure to enemies. Go walking up to, physical enemies like thorn bushes and barbed wire and all this kind of stuff. Another, walking out where wolves can get them. And they need someone to protect them. Well, it's those specific qualifications we were talking about of the pastors and deacons that ensure the men are able to meet those needs of the sheep. The sheep don't have time to spend a whole week in study on the scripture to research the Greek and the Hebrew and all the theology and all that stuff. You don't have the time to do that. You got regular lives to live. So the leaders take care of these things, and the qualifications of God ensure that they're able to do that, not just wish they could do it. All right. Went over a bit, but it was a good service, I thought. Let's bow for closing prayer. Father, we recognize that in saying this, we are either commending or disqualifying Open Door. But we do emphasize expository preaching and biblical theology. And all of these things are a mark of the way we do things at Open Door, because Open Door is committed to taking the Word of God as it is written, with its literal meaning, and applying it to ourselves today. Now, Father, we ask that you would help us to grow, because we believe, to the best of our ability, that we are a church that has the nine marks of a healthy church. And therefore, in doing this, not only do we believe in evangelism, we want to engage in evangelism. We want to bring others in. We want to bring them through the cycle of growing and maturing in Christ, of discipleship. We pray that you might help us then to recognize that we have no hesitation to bring people in and get them involved in our church because we have the marks of a healthy church according to your word. And we pray, Father, that you might help us then to determine to keep our church with these good marks and to expand it without changing those good marks. With your heads bowed and eyes closed, it may be that you're saying, I see that our church has that, the good marks of a healthy church, a sound church. And I recognize it calls upon me to be more involved in the church, in the expansion of the new birth, of getting people saved and bringing them under the discipleship of Christ within the church. And God is urging me to take steps toward that, to be a better soul winner, to be a better representative of God to the world that he's given me to live in. Pray for me. Would you slip your hand up? Say, I need to take a stronger stand in this. I need to be a better witness in this. Pray for me. Father, we turn our hearts to thee then today, realizing that you have left this with us. The Great Commission says that you have all power and you'll be with us forever, but the job is ours, and we are to disciple all the nations. I ask that you might guide and direct us then to recognize that while we are a fellowship, it is not just about fellowship. While we enjoy each other's company, it's not just about our company. Rather, it's about doing the work that you've called us to do. We are to edify believers so they can do the work of the service, work of the ministry, and build up the body of Christ. Help us to accomplish that as a mark of our maturity. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.